Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Only three times in the book of Acts is the question, "What must I do to be saved?" asked by anyone. Once on the day of Pentecost, one time by Saul of Tarsus, and one time by the Philippian jailer. There are many other examples of the apostles and others speaking about salvation, but only three times is the question specifically raised. When we take time to examine the questions and the answers given by divine inspiration, it ought to be very helpful. Surely we can learn from Acts exactly what the Lord demands of alien sinners, that is, those people who have never obeyed the gospel. Will you please think with me today on the topic, salvation, apostasy, and restoration? Is there ever an example of where alien sinners were instructed to pray through for their salvation? Were they ever told to pray the sinner's prayer? When the Jews on Pentecost had been convinced of their unspeakable crime of crucifying the Son of God, they asked Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Were they asking what they had to do to avoid punishment by the Roman government? The Roman powers had given their blessings to the crucifixion. The Jews had nothing to fear from Rome. We know what the Jews had in mind because of Peter's quoting from Joel, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:21. When the Jews ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" they wanted to know what to do to escape eternal damnation. And what did the inspired apostle tell the Jews? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:37 and 38. Rather than my commenting on Peter's advice to the people on Pentecost, let me read to you the words of Dr. Julius R. Matty, for many years professor of New Testament interpretation in the Northern Baptist Theological Seminary at Chicago. Dr. Matty was, without question, one of America's great Greek scholars. James D. Bales' book, The Case of Cornelius, quotes Dr. Matty's comments on Acts 2:38. Notice that Peter said, "every one." It is a sad commentary on our 20th century remissness that some of our ministers, as far as practice is concerned, seem to claim a fuller knowledge of Jesus' mind than Peter, who was an intimate companion of Jesus. The 41st verse indicates that everyone who gave heed to Peter's advice was baptized. So he not only urged baptism, but also demanded it as an absolute essential to discipleship. Observe, too, that he used the imperative mood. The aorist imperative occurs here in the Greek, and is the most urgent form of command that can be uttered in that language, according to the late Dr. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek grammarian. Page 91. Some of Dr. Matty's writings seem to deny the conclusion he reached in these comments, but he was exactly right when he said, "Peter urged baptism, but also demanded it as an absolute essential to discipleship." Saul of Tarsus, to his surprise and amazement, learned from Jesus himself how wrong Saul had been in persecuting the church of the living God. When Saul knew he was living contrary to the will of God by opposing Jesus, he asked the Lord, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Jesus did not tell Saul what Peter told the Jews on Pentecost. Instead, he instructed him to go into the city of Damascus, where it would be told him what he had to do. Acts 9:6. Incidentally, the word "must" is used in verse 6 and means "it is necessary." What was necessary for Saul to do to have the remission of sins? Acts 22 gives another record of the same events I have just mentioned. God sent a preacher by the name of Ananias to tell Saul what he had to do. Will you please listen to what Ananias said? "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. I have two questions I need to ask about Ananias' command to Saul. Do you believe Ananias actually told Saul what Jesus wanted him to hear and to do? Do you have any problem understanding what Ananias said? Please remember that Jesus told Saul to go into Damascus, and there it would be told him what he had to do. God himself sent Ananias to teach Saul. How could anyone doubt the authority of the preacher Ananias? He said exactly what the Lord wanted him to say to Saul. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Do you have any problem understanding what Ananias said? The word baptize means to immerse, to overwhelm, to submerge. Saul had to be immersed into Christ in order to wash away his sins. Do you have any problem with the expression, wash away your sins? Is Ananias not saying, be baptized to get rid of your sins, to have the remission of sins? There is nothing difficult about the language Ananias used, except it cannot be harmonized with the Calvinistic doctrine of faith alone. Why did not Ananias say to Saul, arise, believe on the Lord, and pray the sinner's prayer? The reason, dear friends, is very simple. That is not what God had commanded Ananias to tell Saul. Do we have a right in modern times to alter the Lord's message to alien sinners at Jerusalem or at Damascus? Are we not supposed to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Preaching salvation without being baptized is not preaching the whole truth. Preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is preaching something other than the truth. But should we not forget about such trivial matters? We must not forget, if we want to have God's approval of our preaching and of our lives. The third appearance of the expression, what must I do to be saved, is in Acts 16. The Philippian jailer knew from what he had seen and heard that Paul and Silas were true messengers of God Almighty. He was afraid that his sinful life would cause him to be lost. So he brought Paul and Silas out of the prison and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. Did you notice that the word must is in this verse? Paul and Silas replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house. Acts 16:31. Did you know that some preachers are so determined to teach faith only that they argue that the jailer was not asking about salvation, but how to avoid being punished by the Roman government? If that were true, the answer Paul and Silas gave makes no sense. What difference could it make to the Roman government whether or not the Philippian jailer believed in Jesus Christ? In fact, believing in Christ might have further endangered his life, since the Roman government was not exactly enamored with Christianity. The jailer was to believe on Jesus Christ because without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. But how could he believe if he did not know about Christ? And he did not know because he had not been taught. So Paul and Silas spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. Acts 16:31-32. But why in the world was he baptized, since he had already believed on the Lord? My friends, he was baptized for the remission of sins, just as were the people on Pentecost. Acts 2:38. He was baptized to wash away his sins, just like Saul of Tarsus. Acts 22:16. Can you not learn, dear friends, from these three biblical examples what those who are out of Christ must do to be saved and to be added to the Lord's church? As honest as some preachers who preach a different gospel may be, those who preach another gospel will bring the curses of God on their heads. Galatians 1:8-9. There is one and only one saving gospel. It requires that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, John 8:24, that we repent of our sins, Acts 17:30-31, that we confess Jesus Christ before men, Romans 10:9-10, and that we be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. What a simple, beautiful plan God has given for our salvation. If you have not obeyed it, may I plead with you to do it today. But what if one has obeyed the gospel and then returns to the weak and beggarly elements of the world? Calvinistic preachers strongly affirm that Christians cannot do that. Once saved, always saved, is the contention of some preachers. A child of God, these preachers say, cannot fall from grace. We cannot so sin as to be eternally lost. The devil cannot snatch men out of God's hands. There is a very serious problem with this doctrine. It is unquestionably false. I do not say those who teach the doctrine are dishonest or insincere, but honesty and sincerity have absolutely nothing to do with the topic. Our concern must be for truth, not feelings or traditions or church dogmatics, but truth. And what is the truth? I'm not asking what the churches of Christ teach or what any other church teaches. I want to know what the Bible says. Nothing more, nothing less. Are you willing to study on that basis? There are literally hundreds of passages which warn against falling away from grace. There are also hundreds of passages which tell men what they must do when they have strayed from the path of righteousness. But I want to concentrate on just one book in the New Testament, the book of Galatians. From the beginning of this great book to the end, there are constant warnings about departing from the faith and about what will happen to such backsliders. Will you please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians and study this book, which the late Dr. Merrill C. Tenney called the Charter of Christian Liberty. Please remember that the letter to the Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia, not to the world. The Galatians were members of the body of Christ, although we have no record of their conversion. The language Paul uses helps us to know that they had been faithful at one time, but had listened to and had followed men who are generally called Judaizing teachers. That is, men who sought to bring about some sort of accommodation between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not actually denying that Jesus was the Messiah, but they wanted to hang on to some aspects of the old covenant. In the very first chapter of the Galatian letter, Paul expresses amazement at the apostasy of the Galatian Christians. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some who trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Galatians 1:6-7. As you can see from Paul's words, it did not take a generation for the Christians in Galatia to become unfaithful and unfruitful. "I marvel," he said, "that you are so soon removed." Some of the newer versions of the New Testament use the word deserting rather than the word removed. The devil was not snatching them out of the Lord's hands. They were removing themselves from him who had called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. When they left the realm of grace for another gospel, was there any danger of their being lost? If there were no danger of their being lost, why does Paul make any effort to warn them of their deserting the Lord for another gospel? Since they were already Christians, would just any gospel save? Or did they have to believe the true gospel and commit their lives to the keeping of him who died for their salvation? Paul called the gospel of Christ the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Did Paul believe, and was he arguing, that just any gospel would save? Would the gospel of the Judaizing teachers in Galatia save just as effectively as the gospel of Christ? A perverted gospel will not save. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. If Paul said nothing more about falling away than what I have read to you from Galatians 1, that should be adequate to convince anyone of the grave danger of forsaking the true gospel for another way. But would the Lord actually let men turn aside from the true way to the broad way which leads to destruction? My friends, he had allowed the Galatians to do so. God does not force anyone to serve him. He provides the way to escape temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But he gives us the freedom to forsake the right way and to go after the way of Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15. He will hold us accountable for our choices, but he does give us the freedom to choose, even the wrong road. If apostatizing is not a real danger, but a theoretical one, please explain Paul's dire warning in the following passage. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren brought in unawares privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Galatians 2, 3 through 5. If Christians cannot so sin as to be lost, why was Paul concerned about the false brethren unawares brought in privily to spy out the liberty which we enjoy in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage? Galatians 2, 4. The answer to that question cannot be overlooked if one is looking for the truth. Paul refused to make any concessions to the Judaizers, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Galatians 2, 5. If the truth of the gospel did not continue with the Galatians, were they in danger of being lost? If not, why all the fuss? Why do we even have the warnings in the book of Galatians and throughout the Bible if a child of God cannot so sin as to be eternally lost? There is not a Calvinist on earth who can answer these questions. Please remember who the Galatians were. They were members of the Lord's church in the province of Galatia. They were not unbelievers, and there is no indication that they never had been true believers. Paul asked, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Galatians 3, 1. The Galatians had obeyed the truth initially. That is, they had believed in Christ and had obeyed the Lord in baptism. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. But after their initial obedience, they had permitted the Judaizing teachers to deceive them and to lead them astray. But did that really matter? Or was Paul simply filling up space in his letter? The Holy Spirit, who was guiding Paul, surely knew the dangers of being bewitched and not obeying the truth. Paul reminded the Galatians that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3, 11 and 13. Since Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, may we return to the law without incurring the wrath of God. How utterly ridiculous to think we can tread underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing and not receive the sorer punishment. Hebrews 10, 29. The Galatian people had been pagans. They had served idols, which Paul says, by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how can you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Galatians 4, 8 and 9. Paul wanted the Galatians to know that the way of the Judaizers had no power to save. But if Christians are in no danger when they have forsaken God's way, Paul's criticism of the Galatians was meaningless. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit leading Paul to write meaningless phrases to anyone, the Galatians included? Perhaps no passage in the Galatian letter gives a plainer warning about falling away from the faith than the following: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Galatians 5, 1-4. Will you listen carefully to some questions about these verses? Did Paul really mean it when he wrote, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free"? If a child of God cannot fall from grace, why is it essential for us to stand fast? It might be beneficial and appropriate for a child of God to stand fast, but is it essential? Could a child of God go to heaven if he did not stand fast? We have been freed from the law of Moses by the death of Jesus Christ. Is it all right to return to that law, in spite of the fact that we would be returning to bondage, that is, to abject slavery? Those who have been freed by the sacrifice of Christ and remain free will be eternally saved. Will those who become slaves again also be saved? Calvinism makes Paul and other Bible writers hopelessly contradict themselves. Paul was not condemning circumcision if it were done for cultural or health reasons. He was opposing circumcision as a religious obligation. He says later in the Galatian letter, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but being a new creature does." Galatians 6:15. What he wanted the Galatians to understand was very simple. If they were circumcised to gain favor with God, Christ's death on the cross was of no value. Can people who ignore the significance of Christ's death and count it as of no value still be saved? Verse 4 is critical in our discussion of the possibility of apostasy. "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Who are the "you" of this verse? Could it be anyone other than the Galatian Christians? Those church members had been deceived into believing that they had to accept parts of the law of Moses to be saved. When they did, Paul said they had fallen from grace. Can a child of God really fall from grace? How could anyone even raise the question when Paul says some of the Galatians had fallen from grace? One version of the Bible translates the verse, "You are severed from Christ." The word rendered "fallen" in the King James Version and "severed" in the American Revised Version comes from a Greek word meaning to make null and void. Vine says the word literally means to reduce to inactivity. Dr. A.T. Robertson's books, Word Pictures of the New Testament, comment as follows: "You did fall out of grace. You left the sphere of grace in Christ and took your stand in the sphere of law as the hope of your salvation." Volume 4, page 309. The Greek verb ekpipto means to fall away or to fall out of. If you have listened carefully to this discussion from Galatians, how could you possibly hold to the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace, if you believe what I have taught on this topic is error? Why not arrange for a public discussion of the doctrine? Do you have the courage to debate your convictions? But what if a Christian does fall? Must he be rebaptized? The answer is no. "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Galatians 6, 1. How can we restore? In fact, why should we restore anyone whose sins do not endanger his soul? If men cannot fall, why speak of restoring? Simon the sorcerer became a New Testament Christian when he believed the gospel and was baptized into Christ. Acts 8:13. After his baptism, he sinned grievously against God. Peter did not instruct him to be baptized again, but said, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Acts 8:22. Why did not Peter tell Simon, "Your soul is in no danger, because a child of God cannot so sin as to be eternally lost"? He did not tell him that, because that would have been false. A child of God can fall away from grace and be lost eternally. But no child of God need fall. God will keep us from falling if we continue to obey His will. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sins. 1 John 1:7. My friends, if you have questions or comments, please get in touch with me. Thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father continue to bless and to keep you.